And this might help you keep track or go back over it if you wish. Okay, here's half of them, and here's the other half. Oh, I'm sorry. And if there's, I have a few more. I think that'll probably be an, oh yeah, I'm sure that's more than enough. There's 60 there. Yeah, I was thinking during that song about take my life and my lips and all of these things. We didn't sing take my mind. Maybe somebody can write a verse for that. Because I've been thinking, you know, this is the area where I have trouble, my mind. This is not the message, by the way. This is a warm-up. No, I was thinking Philippians 4. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Lord, help me do that. Because Jesus said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts. And all the rest of the list of bad stuff starts with evil thoughts, the mind. Okay, I couldn't help but think of that as we sang that. And it's a great song. I love it. I don't have a problem with the song, but I just thought maybe someone might write an additional stanza for it. Has this water been tested? Tasted? And is that person still breathing? I trust you people. This assembly gave me my parents. So I have to trust you, and I do. like I said, we're going to kind of do a whirlwind tour of Scripture, and that's not why, that's not my purpose in seeing how many Scriptures we can read. But this is I don't know if this happens with you or not, but as I'm doing my daily reading in Scriptures, things come to mind, and things start to fall together, and one thing leads to another, and you come up with what seems like a really great message, but you will be the judges of that, or first the Lord. But thinking just about the work that Christ accomplished, what was all covered by that? But this starts, you're all familiar with Genesis 1:1, what does it say? In the beginning, God created. Well, I want to go back before that. How can you go back before the beginning? Let's start in Proverbs chapter 8. Proverbs, as you probably know, is written by Solomon. Whether he collected common writings and kind of put them together, or whether they were all his thoughts, I'm sure he agreed with all of the thoughts and supported them. But it's all about wisdom. Wisdom occurs many times. In chapter 3 of Proverbs, you don't have to turn there, it says in verse 19, the Lord by wisdom founded the earth. By wisdom he founded the earth. In chapter 8, wisdom is speaking. Particularly in verse 12. Verse 12 of Proverbs 8 says, I, wisdom, dwell with prudence, and so on. Wisdom is speaking. And wisdom is a person then. Down in verse 22, the Lord possessed me at the beginning of his work, the first of his acts of old. Ages ago I was set up at the first, before the beginning of the earth, when there were no depths, when there were no springs, I'm skipping through these verses, before the mountains, before the hills, before he had made the earth with its fields, the first dust of the world, when he established the heavens, that's not heaven where God lives, of course, that's the what we call outer space, I guess. All of this wisdom was working together with God. They were a pair, they were a team. When he made the skies, above in verse 28, when he assigned to the sea its limit in 29, verse 30, then I was beside him like a master workman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing before him always. That's a beautiful picture of the Father and the Son. Wonderful fellowship together, harmony together, working together on a project. I was not much of a handyman or a project guy when I was young and had younger children. So I probably didn't do a very good job at this. My dad was good at it, though. In fact, well, worked on a lot of projects together, but there's a bonding that can happen that way, right? Fathers working together with their sons. I hope you've experienced that. You, if you're a father, and if you're not, you were a son, or you wouldn't be here, or a daughter. This can work with mothers and daughters as well. The father and the son working together on this great project that they had planned, that they had thought about and organized in their minds before it actually began to be. Because before the beginning is the beginning of time, the beginning of the creation of the universe, but before that, the Father and the Son were there. They're eternal. They're forever. And so he says, this wisdom, I believe, is the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The Holy Spirit is mentioned there. God is spoken of as a plural. But in John chapter 1, we're going to look at a little later, but in John chapter 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he was in the beginning with God. And then down in verse 3, it says, everything that was made by Him. And later in the chapter, we realize that the Word is the Son of God. The Father and the Son working together on this project and having great joy together as they worked together. We can get a glimpse of that in father-son relationships among humans, but obviously we can never experience what they experienced as the Godhead. Now, I realize that we believe in the Trinity, and the Holy Spirit is also a person of the Trinity, but there's a special relationship between the Father and the Son that we're going to briefly touch on. But here they are, working together. But I want to read what first, verse 31. Verse 30, we read that he was daily his Father's delight, rejoicing before him always. Verse 31, rejoicing, this is the Son speaking, wisdom, rejoicing in his inhabited world and delighting in the children of man. And I've appreciated that last half of that verse for years. Think about it. Before there was anything, the Son fell in love with us. He could see into the future. He knew what they were going to do. And he fell in love with us. I think it's fair to say that. Rejoicing in his inhabited world, the earth, and delighting in the children of man. So it all really started there. That was before the beginning. The beginning then was the beginning of this project that the Father and the Son are working on together, creation. In this outline, I hope that it kind of flows, but I realized that I could be interrupting the flow, and I set up four parentheses, and they're detailed on the back. And the first one has to do with the oneness of the Father and the Son. And it says this, these are the scriptures that we won't necessarily look at them all, but in John 10, verse 30, the Lord Jesus says, the Father, or I and the Father are one. In John 14, 9, he says, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. There's an identity between the Father and the Son, or they are an identity that they can't be separated. They can't be separated. And I notice without reading those verses, but in John 8, verse 50, and John 16, verse 14, that are referenced there, we see that both the Father and the Spirit seek the glory, the honor of the Son. The Son is so important, not more important than the others, but the relationship with the Father is such that He exalts the Son, and the Spirit also exalts the Son. In fact, the Holy Spirit is here this morning, and He's in every believer. He's with us. And what's His job? To teach us about the Holy Spirit? No. To teach us scriptures, which teach us about the Holy Spirit. But He's here to exalt Christ in our lives, to present Christ to us, to bring us into an increasing knowledge and experience of the Lord Jesus in our lives. That's the Spirit's job. The Father and the Spirit both seek the Son's honor. John 5, 22 and 23, I want to read that. The Father judges no one, this is Jesus speaking, the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son. He's given all judgment to the Son, and yet he said earlier in chapter 3, the Son didn't come in, Jesus didn't come into the world to judge the world, but to save the world. But he will ultimately be the judge. The Father has committed all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. It's impossible to honor God without honoring the Son, or to honor the Father without honoring the Son. There's such a unique oneness between the Father and the Son. And in 1 John chapter 2, these are referenced here, so you don't necessarily need to turn to them now. If you want to refer to them later, the references are there. But John, 1 John chapter 2, verse 22, no one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father. Verse 22, I'm sorry. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist. This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. So, the Father and the Son, the oneness of the Father and the Son, the unique oneness of that relationship. They work together, building the creation. If we go to Genesis chapter 1, we're familiar with the first verse that we've already referred to. Down in verse 26, the sixth day of creation, as you know, there are 6 days, and on the seventh day God rested. The 6 days of creation have occurred. This is not, or are occurring. This is the sixth day where he made land animals and he made humans. Maybe that's why some people think that we came from human, from humans came from animals. That's not true. There's nothing in the Bible that would support that idea. They just happened to be created on the same day. God said in verse 26, let us, the plural, make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and so on. So God, in verse 27, created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. No gender confusion there. Male and female, he created them. And to think now, remember the Son, way back before all of this started, he found delight in the children of man, in us. And here he is now, together with the Father, creating humans. What an exciting time that must have been for him. This was something that he anticipated, and anticipated with great love and joy from way back before it all began. And now here they are, creating man. We could go on, gave man authority over everything, and then in verse chapter 2, verse 1, thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them, and God rested on the seventh day, and so on. Down in verse 7 of chapter 2, then the Lord God, this is not a continuing story, this is going back. He created man and woman there in chapters, in verses 26 and 27 of the first chapter. Now he's going back to fill in some detail that's not included there. So this is really chapter 1 again. 2:7, then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. Someone suggested that God formed this body, this person really, from dust, from clay, from dirt, and pressed him to his chest and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. We don't know that it was literally that way, but it's an appropriate picture because love is all over this. God's love. So the children of man that the Lord Jesus fell in love with before any of us existed, before the earth existed. But then, in chapter 3 of Genesis, as you well know, something awful happened. These creatures defied their Creator by disobeying Him, disobeying a specific command. And without reading Genesis chapter 3 and chapter 2, I'm going to assume that you're familiar with them. And if not, you can read it. The creation was perfect. God set them in this beautiful garden. Man, and then out of the man he created the woman. We didn't read that. That's in chapter 2 also, later on. Made man and all of the other animals, and there was no helpmeet, no partner, no compatible companion for the man. Oh, remember at the end of chapter 1, he said everything he saw that he had made, he saw and it was good. Very good, it says. And then in chapter 2, he said, whoa, it's not good that the man be alone. So he made a partner for him. And so marriage is created by God also as an integral part of creation. But then in chapter 3, there's an enemy there in the garden. We all know the story. And man chose the woman, yes, but the man was responsible. Matter of fact, if you read the details, you see that the serpent deceived the woman into taking the forbidden fruit. Think of this. There were no laws. There were no rules. There was just one prohibition. Talk about freedom. We have never seen freedom like that. This world has never seen freedom like that since that day. And yet they broke the only rule that there was. If you've raised kids, you know that that happens with all of us as humans. If there's one thing we aren't supposed to touch or do or eat, that's what we go for. And we inherited that inclination from those first parents. So they defied their creator. They spoiled the relationship. They interrupted the relationship. But when God came calling them about what was going on, he didn't call Eve, he called Adam. So we guys can't blame the girls. We are equally responsible. In fact, it's clearer in some translations than in others, but it sounds like, well, she was having this shouldn't have been conversation with the serpent. He was standing right there. Because it says she took of the fruit and ate and gave some to her husband who was with her. Why didn't he stop it at that point? Well, God knew all of this. He knew that this was going to happen, and somehow it was included in his plan. Let me emphasize that God does not have a plan B. It's all plan A, including the fall. He didn't plan the fall. He could foresee it. He planned to remedy that situation, and that happens in chapter 3, the fall. But there's a promise. We've got to go to chapter 3. And this is an interesting promise, in part because it's really a threat to the serpent who initiated all of that bad activity. He says to the serpent in chapter 14, after this fall has occurred, this step into out of dependence on God and into defying him, disobeying him. The Lord God said to the serpent, Genesis 3:14, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put, this verse is key, I will put enmity between you and the woman. Women hate snakes? I don't know if that's the reason, if that's what this is about. This is much more profound than that. I put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He, that's a reference to the last reference in the previous clause, her offspring, he, the descendant of the woman, will bruise your head, or some translations say crush your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Which of those two would be a fatal injury? Of course, the head, crush his head. And what is that a prophecy of, a prediction of? That one of these days there's going to be a descendant of this woman who will defeat that enemy. Now, the serpent, but with a serpent is really the devil, Satan, masquerading as a serpent. And so this fall happened, but God immediately was there to save the day, to save the situation. I will provide a deliverer. You're going to suffer the consequences for a few days, for a few centuries actually, but there is a remedy coming. A promise. I want to look briefly at the prehistory of that promise, because we have some exciting statements in the New Testament, and they're listed there, but just briefly, in Titus chapter 1, Titus comes right after Thessalonians and Timothy. Titus opens up, Paul writes to Titus and he introduces himself and he says in verse 2, well in verse 1, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life. Death was the result of the sin in Eden. In hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised in Genesis chapter 3? No, before the ages began. So this was part of the original plan, this salvation. Part of the original plan. God promised before the ages began. In 1 Peter chapter 1, we have a number of statements like this, but we'll just choose these. 1 Peter chapter 1, I'm going to find him. He's here somewhere. I just met him yesterday. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. Here it is. It was here all the time. Knowing that you were redeemed or ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, in other words, this sinfulness, sinful nature, sinful living, we all inherited it from our forefathers, from our first parents. Not with perishable things such as silver and gold. They can never satisfy God or wipe away sin. But with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot, an innocent, sinless, humble little lamb who dies as a sacrifice, for a sacrifice. That blood, he, verse 20, was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you. Before the foundation of the world, that was a plan. This promise has a prehistoric history. In Ephesians chapter 1, and there are others, but we'll stop with this. Ephesians chapter 1 says, I don't have the verse there, but it would be good to read it all, but we can't. Verse 3 of Ephesians 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him, that is in Christ, before the foundation of the world. So the promise in Genesis 3 was a reiteration of the promise that was made long before. Now wait a minute. There was nobody before the creation of the earth and of Adam and Eve. To whom did the Father make this promise? I think I gave you a hint there. To whom did the Father make the promise? To the Son. The Son was focused on us. I won't say obsessed. I don't know if God can obsess, but He certainly was very mindful of us and fell in love with us, I think it's fair to say, from before this whole thing started. And so the Father promised to the Son. And the promise, of course, extends to us all. A promise of salvation. Let's go back to the mainstream here. And then Galatians 4:4, I'm not going to read it because of time. I wouldn't get through this. But it says this. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, the seed of the woman. Here he comes, finally, into history. When the fullness of time had come, this is all planned. And then John 3:16, we're familiar with, God so loved the world. And that word world, and every reference, in every New Testament reference, at least in this whole outline, where you read the word world, the word is cosmos. And it refers not simply to earth. It refers to the whole creation, the whole universe. An ordered universe. The meaning of the word is an ordered universe. What is it here? The universe regarded as a complex and orderly system. The opposite of chaos. What resulted from sin? Chaos. Damage was affected. The damage from their sin affected the whole universe. Not just earth. God's whole project was damaged by sin. So he sent his Son. John 1, we're going to look at that now. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And then we skip down to verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. This is how we know that this Word is Jesus Christ. He's God. He was in the beginning, so he's eternal. He's before the beginning. He was with God, a distinct person within the Godhead. He was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. He's the Creator. That's the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. No other person fits all of that. And he became flesh and dwelt among us. He came down into this world. But that was not necessarily a happy experience for him. Verse, backing up again to verse 9. The true light, which lightens everyone, was coming into the world. That's a reference to him again. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. Isn't that horrible? He came, he's loved us since before he made us. He's looked forward to a relationship with us, found pleasure just in the thought of having a relationship with us. He comes to us in this world that he's made, and we say, we're not interested. The world did not know him. He came to his own people. That could be a reference to the Jewish nation, the Israeli nation. He came to them specifically initially. But his own, he owns all of us, right? He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. What a horrible welcome. What a non-welcome, an anti-welcome. He came to the world, and it wasn't joyful. Well, we'll read through verse 13. He came to his own, or verse 12 now, but to all who did receive him, so there's hope, there's a ray of hope here, there's a light at the end of the tunnel, a bright light. To all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children of man, he's in love with us, children of God. Who were born, not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. So that's the purpose in his coming. He came to be here among us. We gave him, we rejected him. Humanity rejected him, but he's still here. And there's another reason why he came. It's part of the big reason. Verse 18 says, no one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. He came to show us God, to reveal God to us, to bring us into a relationship with him, which was going to be costly, as we know. And Hebrews 1:2 says pretty much the same thing, but I like to notice that verse. It says, God, long ago, at many times and in many ways, this is New Testament now, and it's looking back to the old, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, and the last days really begin with the beginning of the New Testament, in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son. Some say in Son. That may be the literal translation of the Greek here. But he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, and so on. Actually, the Son is not just the messenger. He is the message. He sent his Son to reveal himself, his heart, and Jesus in his life on earth. Reveal the heart of God, the attitude of God, the thoughts of God, the behavior of God. And one of the things he said in John 5:24 was, whoever hears my voice, I'm the messenger, and I'm also the message, whoever hears my voice and believes in the one who sent me, that again alludes to the, or points to the oneness, the harmony, the unity between Father and Son. Whoever hears my voice and believes on the one who sent me has eternal life. And desperately we need eternal life because we're a mess. We're in total, utter spiritual chaos as well as other kinds of chaos. In John, 1 John 4:14 says, the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. That began with revealing God by his behavior and showing us how far we were from God, how separated, but also to become the Savior of the world. Isaiah 53:6 says, we have all gone astray like sheep. Everyone to his own way, everybody doing his own thing, everybody charting his own course, feeling he has a right. Is that spirit around today? It sure is. Everybody has a right to be who he thinks he is or she is, and to do what he or she thinks they want to do. But it says we've all gone astray. all of that leads us away from God. Our minds, our thoughts, our attitudes, our inclinations lead us away from God because of the chaos that was introduced way back in Genesis chapter 3. So in 1 Peter chapter 2, well, first of all, Isaiah 53:6, we've all gone astray like sheep. God laid on him the iniquity of us all. There's a price to be paid to bring order back into the universe, or to bring the universe back into order. And Jesus gets to pay that price. He so loved us, we know that he was willing to die for us. But it means that he had to take the blame, not just for our sin, but for all the consequences, all the damage in the entire universe. And that, if that sounds strange, we'll look at some scriptures that help us understand that. First Peter 2, we're in Hebrews, so it's just down the road. First Peter 2, 22 to 24 says, he committed, that's reference to Christ in the previous verse, he committed no sin. Nobody else, you cannot say that about anybody else, ever, in the history of mankind. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. And chapter 3, verse 18 says, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. It was our fault. It was our sin. We were the offenders. And the one who was sinless, the righteous, died for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, made alive in the spirit. And again, I said he bore the sin. We want to look at a verse here in 1 John. He's the next book after 2 Peter. 1 John chapter 2, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father. We have a defense attorney with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Verse 2, he is the propitiation, or the atoning sacrifice, the satisfaction of God with respect to our sins. He is the propitiation for our sins. And what does it say? Not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, I don't think the word sins is the second word time the word sins appears in that verse is necessarily, it's not in the Greek text. It's basically, he died, he's a propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the whole world. And that word world is cosmos, the universe. The whole universe needed to be redeemed from the effects of our sin. This is big. It's a huge problem. He died for the sins of all mankind, and the whole universe, the whole world, the whole cosmos. Have you considered that Earth, out of this vast universe, science has not yet seen the end of it, the extent of it, of the universe, with all of its powerful telescopes, but in all of those bodies that fill up the universe, there's only one part of it that is in rebellion against God, Earth. The only part of it that's inhabited by humans. The only part of creation is in rebellion against its creator. The whole universe has been polluted through our sin, but we're the rebels. And God is dealing with that because he loves us. Creation is languishing in sin. Okay, Romans, we can look at Romans. Romans 5:12 is the one that says, sin entered the world through one man, that was Adam, and death came through sin, and thus death has passed to all of us. But in Romans 8, we'll see that the universe is included here. It says in verse 18 of chapter 8 of Romans, I consider that the sufferings of the present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits, this is Paul writing in New Testament, of course, the creation, now that's a different word, that's not the world, but that's all that was created, all of creation, and I think that includes the entire universe. How is that all affected out there, a billion years, light years out into space? Well, it's affected because it's a unit, God's creation and his plan. The creation waits in eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. They're waiting
for us to get right.
Well, for the revealing of the sons of God, it says, for the creation was subjected to futility. Not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, but he didn't have a choice because we sinned. In hope, he subjected it in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. The whole creation is waiting for us to get right with God. I don't mean to just be saved, but I mean to be fully restored and renewed, which we will be at that last day. Waiting to be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth. There's a ray of hope, right? This isn't the death throes of the universe. It's the pains of childbirth. There's a new life coming, a new birth, a new life coming. For we know, I read 22, 23, and not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, and so on. The whole creation is a part of this. The next parenthesis I'm not going to read. I'd like to read with you at some point, maybe tonight, I don't know, Ephesians chapter 1 and Colossians chapter 1, which spell out this plan in some pretty expansive terms, pretty great. But let's move on to 2 Peter because time is running out here. Can you stop that clock somehow? 2 Peter chapter 3. We won't read much here because of time, but verse 10, it starts, "The day of the Lord will come like a thief." And this is talking about now when God is really going to get everything straightened out. "The day of the Lord will come like a thief, when the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed." Does that cover the universe? It seems to. The heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. I don't know if the earth is going to be burned up. Possibly it is. But the earth is going to be cleansed by fire and made new. "Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness?" And there's a motivation, a challenge for us. This is all going to come to an end anyway, so let's not be too attached to this earth. Let's live lives that point to God, that point people to God, that honor God. Yes, we should take care of His creation. That was our original responsibility. But we aren't going to undo the damage that's been done. That'll be done with fire. "Waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn." Repeated. Wow, this is heavy. "But according to His promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." Finally, this whole plan is beginning to, shall I say, make sense. God is going to deal with it. He's taking His time. Or I should say, He's taking our time. He doesn't have any time. He's eternal. The cosmic meltdown, the new heavens and the new earth. Okay, this is almost a change of subject, but this is so thrilling. Hebrews chapter 2. Again, I think we'll read sparingly from this chapter. Hebrews 2. It's speaking about a world to come. We don't yet see everything in subjection to God, to the Lord Jesus Christ, but it's coming. We've read about that. "But we see Him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death." We see Him. He was made a little lower than the angels for a while in order to suffer death. But now God has raised Him up. "But He suffered death so that by the grace of God He might taste death for everyone." I think that does mean everyone, so it must refer only to humans. Perhaps everything under human responsibility on this earth. "But He, by the grace," think of this, "the grace of God caused Him to die our death. So that by the grace of God He might taste death for everyone," for us. Going on down the chapter a bit, well, actually, verse 10, "For it was fitting that He, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. There's a lot of depth in these verses, but we're having to skip over them. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. We didn't emphasize in John 1, but we did read about being born again, being born of God, not of human means, not of earthly means, born of God, a new creature we become in Christ, as Paul said. He who sanctifies God and those who are sanctified, all of those who trust him, all have one source. That is why God is not ashamed to call them brothers, or I think it's actually referring to the Lord Jesus, not ashamed to call us his siblings, his brothers and sisters. Wow! Do we ever give him cause to be ashamed? Yes, our behavior. But he's not ashamed to call us his brothers and sisters because he has cleansed us, he's purified us. He's got us. He loved us from before the beginning of time. And all this long process, the corruption of the earth and his coming to redeem us, and still some of it going on because that last time hasn't come, but he's not ashamed to call us his brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise, and so on. Verse 14, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, that's us, he himself partook of the same things, that through death, he had to become human in order to die, through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. And it goes on. But he is not ashamed to call us his brothers. And you know what? He didn't have any brothers. Right? He was an only child. He was the only son. And he always will be utterly unique in that regard. And yet, he will have siblings. Consider, and this is the brothers, is the fourth parenthesis, and we're not going to take time to read the details, but you find that Jesus, when he was born into an earthly family, perhaps he could have anticipated having a great relationship with his brothers. Guess what? His brothers couldn't stand him. John chapter 7, first few verses. His brothers thought he was crazy. His brothers, well, think about it. If your oldest brother was perfect, I don't mean mom thinks he's perfect. He's perfect. How could you live with that? That's what they had to live with, but we can't excuse them. But they didn't. They rejected him. But the Lord found siblings. Where? He's gathered together with some folks who are listening to the word, and his mother and his brothers are at the door. The house is so full they can't get in. They say, we want to talk to Jesus. And so they send him a message that your mother and your brothers want to speak to you. And he says, who is my mother? Who are my brothers? These people sitting around me, they're my mother and my brothers. They're the ones who are listening to my word and obeying it, doing the will of God. So we actively become his brothers. I should say we exhibit that we are his siblings, his brothers and sisters, born anew when we listen to the word, when we live the word, when we obey the word, when we honor God, do his will. And he found that in his disciples, but in these other groups of people who listened to him. For the joy that was set before him in Hebrews 12. He went through all of the pains of the cross for the joy that was set before him. But now he has brothers. Real brothers, not just that we listen to his word, but that we are born of the same nature. John 17:24, just before he goes back to heaven, he's done the work now, and he has this long prayer to the Father in our benefit, in our behalf. Wonderful chapter, could preach all day on that. But in verse 24, he says, Father, one more request before I come home. Can I bring them with me? He doesn't quite say it that way, but I think that's what his heart is. He says, Father, I want those that you've given to me to be with me where I am. The culmination of Proverbs 8:31. Finally, I want them to be with me where I am. And he promises to come for us in chapter 14, the first three verses of John. And then 1 Thessalonians 4 describes his coming and the rapture and so on. And it ends by saying, we shall forever be with the Lord. Forever with the Lord. Forever. It all started in forever, way back before time. And time soon will wrap up. We'll be forever with the Lord. I hope you could follow that. I hope it wasn't too scattered or crazy. There's so much there that I have thoroughly enjoyed. I wanted to share it with you. His love for us from the beginning. And yet it's not just about us. It is and it isn't. It is because we're the cause of all the trouble, all the problems. But it's not just about us. It's about the entire universe. And yet, instead of sending us to hell and doing the universe over, he loved us and wanted to save us. And in the process, save the universe. I think that's exciting. I hope you do. Father, thank you for your love. Thank you for your word. Thank you for this great plan that we've only seen just a few references to it. The scripture is full of it. We thank you for your plan. We thank you that you followed through on your plan, knowing from the start how we would behave, how we would dishonor you, and even as your children, occasionally we do as well. But Father, we thank you that that love is set on us and will never change. The Lord Jesus so loved us that he was willing to take the blame for all that we had done and let you punish him in ways that we can't possibly comprehend, not just the physical suffering, but what he suffered in his soul during those 3 hours of darkness for us and for all the damage that we had done to his perfect creation. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you not only purchased us, you purchased a new heaven and a new earth by that same sacrifice. But above all, for us, you saved us. We praise you, we thank you, we worship you. Thank you for your word that explains these things to us. Help us to live in ways that are worthy of you and of your sacrifice, and that honor and glorify our God and Father. We thank you, Lord Jesus. Amen.